Well, let me invite you to, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians 1, and we'll read the entire chapter, entire first chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, let's once again pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on his word tonight. Our Father, we come once again and we pray for the help of that Spirit who is able to breathe upon this word. And Father, we pray that you would give us minds that are receptive to the truth, hearts that are open to the truth. And Father, as your people, we pray that we would grow in our understanding of this wonderful salvation that you've given us in Christ. And Father, we would also pray and desire that we would see the gospel at work in power among us, bringing sinners to new life in Christ. We pray that these things would be so in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. In John chapter 3, we have there the account of the Pharisee Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus. And he comes to Jesus at night so as not to be seen by anyone. And he comes, it appears, to inquire more about Jesus, who he is and what his purpose is for. But if you recall there, Jesus abruptly challenges Nicodemus and tells him that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now those words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus are no less true today. For every person born into this world, the need to be born again is a must if we are to have any hope or any expectation of eternal life. Jesus went on to say in that encounter with Nicodemus that the spirit is similar to the wind. You cannot see where the wind comes from or where it goes, but you hear the sound of it. And Jesus says the same is with the spirit of God as well. And if you see the wind, as Jesus says there, you cannot see where it comes, where it goes, but you can see the effect that the wind produces. If we have a windstorm that comes through here, it's evident what has happened. And the same thing with the Spirit. You may not be able to determine where the Spirit is going to come or how the Spirit is going to come, but when the Spirit of God has come with power in the gospel, it is evident. Amen. And so one of those, and it's evident in the fact that those that the Spirit moves upon will be born again. And one of the clearest evidences that is given to us in Scripture of the Spirit coming in power with the gospel is the evidence of repentance and faith. Those twin graces are evident wherever the Spirit is at work with the gospel. Now, we are summoned to repent and believe when we hear the gospel message. You think of Paul's words in Acts 20, 21, where they're speaking of his ministry in Ephesus. And he says there that he testified to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. However, that same repentance and faith that the gospel summons us to is the same repentance and faith that the Spirit produces in us. So as long as the gospel is being preached, this will be the accompanying result and proof of the gospel. Do we want to know that the Spirit is at work amongst us? Do we see repentance and faith? That is what the Spirit produces. Now, before we continue on, we may ask, what is repentance and faith? And there's a variety of ways that we could define that. Repentance very simply means turning. And faith often refers to a resting upon. But to give a more fuller definition, I think the Baptist Catechism draws it out in very beautiful language to describe what is repentance and faith. And it echoes the Westminster Shorter Catechism as well. So question 91, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is revealed as the free gift of God to us in the gospel. So it's a receiving and a resting upon faith alone. Not any works, not any duty, but it's simply a receiving of Christ. And question 92, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his sins, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's a sight of our sins. It's not hiding the fact how bad our sins are. It's not hiding the fact how lost we are. But it's seeing how lost and how sinful we are. But it's also, as it says there, apprehends the mercy of God in Christ. It realizes that I'm a sinner, but it also realizes there's mercy with God through Christ. And so true repentance results in a grief and hatred for that sin, but in seeking to live for God in new obedience. Those two things there, that repentance and faith, those are two graces. It says that they're saving graces that only the Spirit can produce. And that is what he produces whenever the gospel comes in power to an individual. So it's in light of that, in light of the fact that the Spirit brings repentance and faith when the gospel comes in power, that I want us to consider the Thessalonians here as an example of what the gospel looks like when it comes in power. And particularly there at the end of chapter 1 in verse 9 and 10, where Paul writes how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And right there we have a picture of both repentance and faith. So I want us to consider this under two simple headings tonight. First is to consider their Godward repentance, and then also, secondly, to consider their Christ-focused faith. So consider, first of all, their Godward repentance. And that's there, found there in that ending of verse 9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's a very brief statement. It's not many words. It's very short, and yet, with that statement, Paul captures the heart of the repentance that came to the Thessalonians. And again, as we already noted, repentance at its core means to change. It's really the idea of changing minds. It is to think and believe one thing and to change to something else. And Paul uses here a word that refers to changing, really changing direction. But in that, we see that Paul is describing their repentance. They turn to God from idols. As Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, those hearing it had experienced a radical change in their course of life. Consider what these Thessalonians had grown up with. Now, I'm going to pause here and say we have the account of Paul ministering in Thessalonica in Acts 17. And there, the focus is upon Paul's preaching and ministry amongst the synagogue. There it tells that he reasoned in the synagogue for three Sabbaths until there was an uproar from the Jews and Paul was forced to leave. But it's evident in this passage here, when Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, that he was not only ministering in the synagogue, because there it mentions devout Jews being saved and also devout Greeks, those who had embraced and were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. But here Paul talks about those who had turned from idols. They were living, they had no association with the Jewish synagogue, they had no association with the Old Testament scriptures. They were what we would consider raw pagans. They lived in idolatry, they worshiped idols. That was their way of life. And you think of those who had grown up in that way, that's all they had known. Their fathers had worshiped idols, their past generations had worshiped idols, and they have given themselves over to the gods of their own imaginations and their own devising. And when you consider this area here in Macedonia, there was no shortage of idols at their disposal. Thessalonica is situated on the Macedonian coast, and just about 50 miles to the southwest of Thessalonica stood Mount Olympus, which, if you're familiar with any type of mythology, Mount Olympus was the home of the gods. That was the home of Zeus. That's where Zeus dwelt with the Greek gods. And so this is the environment that these Thessalonians grew up in. And archaeological excavations in that area have even uncovered artifacts indicating worship of Egyptian deities that would have been brought in from traders and such, and then also emperor worship of Rome. So you would have had the Greek gods, the Roman gods, Egyptian gods, the emperor himself being worshipped. Basically, take your pick of what you wanted to worship. Take your pick of which god you wanted to serve. There were gods that were open to whatever choice or preference they might have. Now, these people were steeped in the religious worship of their day, one that gave glory to gods that could not see nor hear and that were lifeless. Recall what we heard this morning as well, all that about the idolatry that in Isaiah's day, these people were living it. But all that changed when they heard a message. One day, an older man came into their town, and he began proclaiming a message that they had never heard of before. It was a message that many in their day and many of their countrymen considered to be foolish, not worth the time to hear. And it was a message that came not with great physical prestige or with enticing words or anything really to captivate the eye or to draw them in, but it was a message that came in the power of God. And as Paul says here, it came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. It was a message that came to them declaring that there was one God who made all things and that he alone is the creator and sustainer of all things, and he alone is true. It was a message that spoke of one who came from the bosom of the Father to bear the curse and punishment of sin for those who are by nature dead in sins and children of wrath. And it was that message that was owned by the Holy Spirit to convert them and cause them to be born again by the word of truth. And the evidence of that gospel coming to them in power is seen in the repentance it produced. Now again, in our own culture, in our own time in which we live, it's hard for us to imagine or to capture how drastic those words are, that they turn to God from idols. It's hard for us to imagine somebody in our own, as I said, in our own culture, having idols, having statues they literally bow down and worship, even though in some parts of the world that still happens. But for these people, those idols had been their way of life. They had been what they were raised with, what their families worship and were devoted to. And even in their own day, being under Roman rule, it was considered necessary that you continue worshiping the gods to keep the peace of Rome. You want Rome to be successful. You want peace to be here. You want your harvest to come in. You want everything to be good. Well, then you need to satisfy and appease the gods. So to turn away from that was not just a personal decision. They weren't just tacking on a new god to their worship. They were fundamentally changing and tearing themselves away from the society in which they lived in. And yet, we read that is what the Thessalonians did. They turned to God from idols. Their repentance was something completely out of the course of nature, but it is clearly the evidence of the Spirit of God at work in their lives, bringing sinners to life. Now, we shouldn't read this here and think that because Paul simply mentions idols, that was the only thing that was wrong with them. It wasn't that these Thessalonians had everything else. They were morally upright, except they just worshiped idols. What Paul is getting at here by mentioning their idols, he's striking at the core of what they were. They were idolaters. And everything flowed out of that idolatry. Every sort of sin, every sort of lust, everything about their lives flowed from that idolatry. And again, if you consider some of the gods that the Greeks and Romans had, many of them personified particular lusts or particular sins. And so whatever your fancy was, there was a god for that. You worshiped that god. You fulfilled your sin as you please. But these lusts and these sins would have been forsaken as well. Because Paul is striking that the heart of their repentance was their idolatry. So for these people to forsake their idols was to forsake their way of life as well. So their repentance was both inward and outward. Outwardly, it showed itself in them forsaking the idols that they formerly worshipped. Can you imagine how stark that was? You imagine going to offer, to say, the temple of Zeus or whatever it might have been, to offer up idols, and you look over and there was somebody that's been here, comes here the same day you do, every week. You see him for 30 years, and all of a sudden he's not here, and you ask, well, where's so-and-so? Oh, have you heard? He's become a Christian. He's not coming here anymore. He says, we're worshiping idols. These things are not alive. These things are dead. He's no longer with us anymore. That is the radical nature of their repentance. They forsook their idol worship. But the forsaking of sin is only part of repentance. For repentance to be true repentance, there must be a turning to God. And again, this is where some in our own day, they have no problem. There are some people you can talk to would have no problem in knowing that they need to clean up their life. Have no problem in knowing that they need to possibly develop better habits. Or maybe they should get rid of certain habits that they do. But to do that is not repentance. All that is simply moralism. It's seeking to become better in your own strength. Repentance involves the forsaking of sin, yes, but it also involves turning to God. And that's what these Thessalonians did. Again, verse 9, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their repentance wasn't simply subtraction. It wasn't that they just simply got rid of the idols in their life and stopped with the idol worship. But rather, in leaving their idols, they embraced the living and true God and now served him. And again, notice how Paul describes God. He's the one who's living and true. Again, Paul is describing who God is. He's highlighting the nature of God in opposition to the idols that the Thessalonians worship. They worship what was dead and what was lifeless and what was not true, but they turn to the God who is true and who is living. And it is this God whom they now serve. And again, the language used there is to describe, it's a verb form to be a slave. They are now slaves of God. They formerly were slaves of their own lusts and slaves of their own passion and slaves to these idols. Now they are slaves to the living God. And so from serving their own passions and lusts, they now are slaves of God. What God says and what God requires is what their desire is to do. And again, consider another passage that highlights this, Romans 6, 15 through 23. You can turn over there. I'll just read it. Romans 6, 15 through 23, Paul here describing what it is for us to be turn from being slaves to sin to slaves to God. Romans 6, 15. We read there, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's what the Thessalonians had experienced. That's the repentance that the gospel produced in them. But as we consider what the gospel produced in them by way of this repentance, it should cause us to ask if we have experienced that. If we have experienced real repentance, like these Thessalonians here, and like what it is that the Spirit of God brings, then we know what it is to leave off idols of our own making and idols of our own passions. What is it that consumed us? What is it that we live for? No matter what your background or your experience might be, you come into this world fundamentally as a worshiper of self. Because you are estranged from God, and you're at enmity with God, and you're dead in sins, and you come into this world with self on the throne. And while for all of us that showed itself in different ways, in different lusts and different outlets to particular sins, whatever it might be, ultimately we lived lives rooted in seeking to please ourselves and seeking our maximum pleasure. And so you may sit here and think, well, I've never been an idolater like these Thessalonians. I've never bowed down to statues that I've made of so-called gods that I claim to believe in. No, but have you lived a life for your own pleasure? Have you lived a life seeking to gratify your own lust? If that's the case, then self is your idol, ultimately. And whatever you pursue, that is what you're living for. But if the gospel has come to you, like it did to these Thessalonians, then it has radically changed your life. And if the gospel has come to you in the power of the Spirit, then it has struck at the core of your being so that self is no longer on the throne. And that is the evidence, and that's the question of whether real repentance has come to us or not. Because where there is real repentance, it will result in a grief and hatred over sin. And again, it's impossible for a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, who has had the gospel come to them in power, in real power by the Spirit, to continue to love and delight in sin. It can't happen. And to continue in love and to delight in that sin and not know any hatred or sorrow for it. Note that I did not say who commits sin. We're still going to commit sin, even as believers. But we cannot commit sin without having grief and hatred over it. And that is the difference. That's what the Spirit produces. A heart that sins without any godly grief over it is a heart that has never truly tasted the gospel. And if you're here and you think over your life right now, and you think of sin, and there is sin that's being committed, sin that's being enjoyed in, but there's no grief over that sin. There's no hatred over that sin. There's no desire to take that sin to Christ that it may not be forgiven. He might have victory over it. Then you've not known the gospel. Because the gospel brings that kind of deliverance. The gospel brings a repentance from those sins. So has repentance come to you, giving you a hatred and a grief over sins committed? Has repentance come to you where you are no longer serving your idols, whatever they might have been, whatever they might be, but that you seek to live for God alone? Calvin remarks on this passage here, and he says, "No one, therefore, is properly converted to God, but the man who has learned to place himself wholly under subjection to him." And that is the heart of true repentance. Where repentance comes, the heart response is, "Whatever you say, Lord, I want to do it." So that's the Godward repentance of the Thessalonians. Consider, secondly, their Christ-focused faith. True repentance is always joined with faith. And really, you can't separate the two. We separate them to describe them, to define them, but really, if there's true repentance, faith is going to be there with it. If there's true faith, repentance is with it. They're like two sides of the same coin. And even in the definition of repentance that we looked at before, it included faith in there because it's apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. That's faith. But for our focus here, we're going to consider the faith of the Thessalonians now, and that's found primarily in verse 10. Paul writes that they wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And notice some of the highlights that Paul emphasizes here concerning their faith. First, he describes their faith as waiting for his Son from heaven. Their faith was focused on the return of Christ. And they had heard the gospel message. They had heard of Christ who had come, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And they would have heard about the life that he lived. They would have heard about the death that he died on the cross. They would have heard about his resurrection as well, and that he ascended back into heaven. And no doubt, they would have heard the words similar that we read there in Acts 1:11, that this same Jesus who was taken up from you will one day, it was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And it's because he has been raised from the dead that Paul highlights there, they wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. It's because he'd been raised from the dead that they set their hope on his return. It's because Christ is raised and ascended, there is the expectation that he is returning again. And the resurrection of Christ is the assurance that he will return. Consider Acts 17:30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Do you want to know that there is a final judgment? Do you want to know that Christ is returning? Look to the empty tomb. That right there is God's assurance that he is coming again. And these believers, these Thessalonian believers, have been born again to that living hope, a hope that was fixed on the return of the Son of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that might strike us as different, that that's what Paul focuses on for their faith. That was the focus that Paul latches onto, that they await his Son from heaven. He does not mention specifically the cross in there. Though he does, it is wrapped up in there, because he's the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. But Paul's focus that he highlights on the Thessalonians is that they await his Son from heaven. They were a people who lived with the expectation and the confidence that Christ was coming again. And this wasn't unique to the Thessalonians, but this is central to the hope that the people of God have. It's not just that we proclaim a Christ who has come and has died and has risen, but it's in reality that he was raised from the dead, that he will come again to gather his people to himself. That is the ultimate salvation. That is ultimately what we wait for. Right now, we're kind of in the prelude of that. Christ is saving his people, but we're not going to see the full glory of that till he does return. Just a few chapters later here in Thessalonians, Paul is going to write these words to them concerning the return of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, that is, those who have died believing in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And then in Hebrews 9, we read these words as well, that it, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So Christ returning was the hope and the expectation of the New Testament saint. Now the question that faces us as we consider this, This is how Paul describes the faith of Thessalonians. Why is it that we can often be so tepid when we consider the return of Christ? Could Paul say this about us? Are we those who eagerly are waiting for his return? Are we awaiting and looking for his return? Or is it that our thoughts don't often consider that? Again, we can consider his death on the cross. It's easy for us for our thoughts to go there. It's easy for us for our thoughts to go to his resurrection. But are we considering with expectation his return as well. Now again, there could be a variety of reasons for that, and part of it, a little bit, thinking about this, is the finality of Christ's return. Especially if you think of loved ones that you want to see come to faith in Christ, knowing Christ returns, that is the end of the door of salvation. And there could be a part of us that we think we want Christ to return, but we also want to see this loved one saved. And that can be a tension. But I think one of the main reasons we don't consider and long for Christ's return, as the New Testament indicates, is because we lack affections for Christ. What drove the desire to see Christ return was a burning and growing love to Christ. They desired to be with this one who had delivered them from their sins and from fear of judgment. He was the one whom, having not seen, they love, to use Peter's words. And it's as the soul desires Christ and grows in love to Christ, there should be a growing desire to be with Christ and to see him return. And a love for Christ will cause a desire to be with Christ. And again, this is normal. This is natural. If we think, if there was a married couple amongst us and they spoke often of loving each other and of delighting each other, and yet they didn't want to be in each other's presence, we would think something was seriously wrong. You can't go on talking about loving one another and wanting and delighting in each other, but then not want to be in each other's presence. That reaction would indicate something is wrong. Well, what does it say to us if we claim to love Christ, but we are not awaiting his return? Again, if we love him and we're growing in our love for him, there should be a growing desire to want to be with him and to dwell with him. So their faith was focused on the return of his son. They were waiting for it. They were longing for it. They were expectantly hoping and waiting. But we are also given another highlight that Paul points out. We await the Son from heaven. And he says there, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Even again, in this, we're seeing Paul highlighting their eschatological focus of their faith. That is, their end-time focus of their faith. They're waiting for the Son to return from heaven, and they're also looking forward to Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, it's a focus on what's going to come at the end of the days, on the last day. It is faith that is awaiting the return of Christ and that rests in the knowledge that Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice how Paul uses, he's described him as the Son, but now when he's talking about him delivering us from the wrath to come, he uses the name Jesus. He's drawing their minds back to the purpose of why Jesus came, to save his people from their sins. And here he's the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Their faith was resting in the one who delivered them from the wrath to come. But it reminds us there is a day of judgment that is coming upon this world. And there is a day coming when God is going to say, and so to speak, in human terms, enough. And the end will come, even though he knows when that day is. And the one who is going to come in judgment is going to be none other than the Son. The one whom these believers were looking forward to his return, he's going to be the one to come and bring judgment. He's the one who is returning. But he will both deliver his people from that wrath to come, but also pour out his righteous wrath against his enemies and on those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. And again, when we think of this wrath that is coming, we shouldn't think of it as a fly-off-the-handle, loss-of-temper type of retribution that is coming. Rather, when the scriptures speak of the wrath of God coming, it is the righteous judgment of God against all sin and all ungodliness and wickedness that God will visit upon unrepentant men. That is the wrath that is coming. It is the sentence of justice and of judgment being served. Now, such thoughts can cause us to shrink back. Again, to consider what that day is going to be like when God, when the Lord Jesus himself returns with the glory of the angels bringing judgment upon this earth. But the reminder here, and that the hope that the believer rests in, that our faith is resting on, is that this one who is coming is the one who delivers us from this wrath to come. And because of him, we don't need to stand in fear of his return. We don't need to be afraid of when that day is going to come, because we have found deliverance from him. And the idea here of deliverance is the idea of being delivered and will deliver. It's the idea of present deliverance. We are delivered from the wrath to come, and we will be delivered from the wrath to come. Jesus is the one who is continually delivering his people from the righteous wrath that will be visited upon the world in the last day. And so for the Christian, there is no need to fear or worry about that coming day. There is already the assurance. We have the assurance now that in Jesus you are safe from the wrath to come. It's not that we have to wait for that day and wonder how things are going to fall out. You have the assurance right now. If you're believing in Jesus, he is the one who delivers you from the wrath to come. There is no need to fear. And because Jesus is the propitiation for our sin, that is, he's the sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing sacrifice on our behalf, there's no more wrath left for the believer in Jesus. It's all been fully satisfied in him. Again, we are reminded of this in Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If you are in Christ, if you're believing in Jesus, if by the Spirit of God you've been brought to faith in Christ, then you are right now saved from the wrath that is coming. So in our time remaining here, I just want to close with three applications. And there's many more, but simply three from this passage to consider. And the first is, this passage helps speak to our assurance. When we look at this passage, we see what happens whenever the gospel comes in saving power to an individual. It's not God hasn't left us wondering, well, what does it look like if the gospel comes to us? What does it look like if we embrace the gospel? We see here in the example of the Thessalonians what that looks like. It's repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are always present if the gospel has borne fruit in a life. Again, understanding and articulating truths from the Bible and truths regarding the gospel is good, but that's not repentance and faith. Coming to church or even being part of church is, again, a good thing, but that in itself is not repentance and faith. If we want to know if we have had the gospel come in power in our own lives, do we know and experience this repentance and faith? Do we know what it is to have a grief and hatred over sin? Do we know what it is to see our own sin in light of who God is and in light of his moral law? And do we have a grief and sorrow over that, but do we also see with God mercy to be had through Christ? And do we seek to live in obedience to God in light of the mercy of God that's in Christ? And are we resting solely in Christ alone for our salvation? Not in any effort on our part, but fully and completely in what he has done. Have you known what it is to turn from idols and turn to God and to serve him? Do you know what it is to set your hope fully on Christ and to await his return? If you consider these things and your answer is no, then the gospel has never come in power to you. Whatever else you may profess or be part of, whether you're baptized, member of a church, whatever it might be, if you don't know fundamentally what repentance and faith is in experience, then you've not known the gospel. But, again, as we've already said, if you know what it is to see sins, to see your sins, not to be able to point out other people's sins, but do you see your own sins? And to mourn over your own sins? And to go to God because of our sins with an expectation and a hope of mercy because of Christ and to rest fully on him? That is the evidence of the gospel at work in our life, because that's what the gospel produces. And if that kind of repentance and faith is evident, then that is evidence of the work of the Spirit of God. Again, when you consider what true repentance is and what true faith is, that is not man-generated. You can't mimic that. You can't duplicate that, because every time man attempts it, he's going to get something wrong. Man is either going to seek to deal with his sin in his own strength and then neglect turning to God. Or man is going to seek to turn to God but still want to hold on to his sin at the same time. When the Spirit comes with the gospel, he deals both with our sin and also deals with our turning to God as well. And again, that's something only the Spirit of God can do. And I also want to say here as well, however great or small our sins may be, God will make his work evident. And again, for some of you, perhaps those of you who are younger and have grown up in a Christian home and grown up in church here, you hear about the Thessalonians and their idolatry and you see their conversion, and it would be so evident. It would be so visible. It would be night and day from the life they were living to the life they're living now. And you look at your own life and you think, well, my life's pretty outwardly, seems pretty clean. And again, if God has given you a Christian home and given you a church to be raised in, bless God for that. That's a blessing from God to be kept from outward sin. But there's still sin in the heart. And if God has shown you your sin in your heart, it may not be evident to everybody else, but if God has shown you your sin in your heart and you've taken that to him and you've sorrowed over it and you've gone to Christ for mercy because of that, again, doesn't matter how visible that sin might be. What have you done with your sin? That is what true repentance is. However great, however small the sin might be, true repentance will cause us. And again, when I say however great or however small, that's in our own eyes. We tend to look at some sins greater than others. But in God's eyes, whatever your sin might be, it might be an attitude to a sibling, that needs to be dealt with just as much as the idolatry of the Thessalonians here. But the wonder of repentance that God produces in us by the Spirit is that no matter what that sin might be, if you go to God in repentance and go to God in faith, then that sin is dealt with. Amen. And that is the evidence, again, of if the gospel has come to us, what do we do with our sin? Do we love it and embrace it? Or do we seek to confess it and be rid of it and by God's help seek to grow in obedience to him? So again, this passage helps us in our assurance. This is what the gospel produces. But secondly, another application we have from this is that this passage gives a warning to those who have not heeded the gospel. And there might be some of you who are sitting here tonight, and you've listened to this, and you've considered, you've heard what the gospel produces in a person when it comes to them in power. And perhaps you're sitting here, and you're either perhaps indifferent to it, or you're hostile to the message, or you simply think, well, this isn't for me. But I want you to consider the end of verse 10 there. The end of verse 10 says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, we just looked at that from the Christian's perspective. We have the confidence and the expectation that we are delivered from the wrath that is coming. But if you're here outside of Christ, let me ask you, what is your hope and expectation of being delivered from that wrath to come? What do you have that you can rest 100% confidence on that if Christ was to return right now, I'm safe from that wrath to come? If you're outside of Christ, you have nothing because he's the one who's returning. And if you're outside of him, you have no covering. You have no shelter from the wrath that is to come. And consider what will it be like on that final day when the righteous judgment of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Again, what are you going to hold up in this life? What are you going to hold up that you have right now? And you're going to hold that up and say, Jesus, I heard the message. I heard that you are returning. But whatever it is that I have here, this was more important to me at the time. This lust, this passion, whatever it is I'm pursuing, was worth ignoring the reminders over and over again that this wrath was coming. Think about that for a moment. What is it in this life that's worth that? What in this life is even going to last? It's not. You're not going to last. Days are going to come that either Christ is going to return or you're going to be laid in a grave. But even if you're laid in a grave, you're not going to escape this day of wrath that's coming. Because when he returns, after his saints are raised, he's going to raise your body too. But it won't be to a resurrection of life. It will be to a resurrection of judgment. And once sentence is passed, you will be cast into a lake of fire. Again, the Bible speaks of how those who are in Galilee will face the wrath of the Lamb. And it poses the question to us in Revelation 6, who is able to stand in that great day of his wrath? The only reason believers are able to is because we're hidden in Christ. But if you're outside of Christ, you will not be able to stand. In fact, in Revelation 6, it says that those who are alive at his return, when they see his glory coming, will cry on the rocks and the hills to fall on them and cover them. You imagine such shock and terror that someone would want to be buried alive than face that. It's a scary thought. And this isn't trying to manipulate you emotionally to get you to come to Christ. The Bible's not doing that. The Bible's dealing with you with blunt honesty. This is what is coming. This is what is expected of all those who are outside of Christ. This is what they will face. But the glory of the gospel is not to leave you there. The glory of the gospel is to say, this one who's coming, who's bringing this wrath right now, has a day of mercy open for you. Right now welcomes you to come to him now while it is still day. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, now is the accepted time. And even to think on these things that he's coming with wrath, but yet right now he says, come to me and be sheltered from that wrath. Come to me. Again, that wrath because of your sins. That wrath because you stand in need, because you stand under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God, because you're a sinner. And yet Jesus stands, as it were, even now and says, come to me. And I will deliver you from that wrath to come. Our prayer and our desire whenever the gospel is preached here is that you would find refuge in Christ. Amen. And that you would find salvation in him. Because again, those of us who are believers in Christ, we've recognized the truth of these statements. We've seen our own sin. We know what it is to have that fear and that knowing that our sins deserve the judgment of God. And our desire for you is that you would come to know that as well, so you would find safety in Christ. So for those of you who are outside of Christ, go to him even now. And again, what does he ask of you? He asks simply that you leave off your sins and you embrace him and rest on him. And those things that he requires of you, he also gives you. The Spirit of God works that in you as well. So it's not any great thing you must do. You simply go to him. Go to him for mercy. Go to him for a new heart. Go to him for salvation and deliverance from the wrath to come. But then lastly and quickly, this passage encourages us in our prayers for conversion and evangelism. One of the things we pray for every week is to see others brought to faith in Christ and for God to bless and own our efforts as seeking to share the gospel with others. And what we're often praying for and laboring for is to see the gospel come in power. We want to see evidence of the gospel come in power to those with whom it comes in contact with. And we just looked and considered what it looks like for the gospel to come in power in the Thessalonians here. And that's what we long to see as well. We long to see fruit that man can't produce, fruit that we can't manipulate to our own standards so that we can try to make it seem like the gospel is being effective. We want to see fruit that only God himself is able to do. And in our own day, let's remember that the gospel brings about real change, especially to those that we might consider who have never would consider the gospel message. Those whom we might consider hopeless. Those whom we might consider shut off to wanting to hear the gospel or anything about the gospel. Let's not lose confidence in the power of the gospel. Because again, if the Spirit owns the gospel, it's going to be evident. It's not due to how wise we are. It's not due to how good we are in delivering the gospel. If we are faithful with the gospel to give it, then we trust God to own that. And I just want to leave with a story. One of the good things about church history is that it always encourages you with God's working in the past and what he might do in our own day as well. And to consider God's dealings in the Great Awakening in England under Whitfield. And again, we might think back on times like that and think, well, it was a better age there, it was a better time, people were more open to the gospel. You read about social conditions in England during the early 18th century. It was horrid. It would make you weep to read of what some of especially the lower class went through in terms of the sicknesses, in terms of the ignorance, in terms of just the normal living conditions that they faced without any hope. But when Whitfield began to do his open-air preaching, he went to the city of Bristol. And in Bristol, there was a place called Kingswood. And there lived the Kingswood colliers, who were the miners. And these were a group of people, men, women, and children, who labored in the mines. But their own section, this Kingswood, was kind of its own separate living quarters. And they had a reputation for just rank darkness, just as learning, no, the lack of reading, the lack of just schooling was there. People were warned not to pass through there because you were either going to get beat up or you were going to have your goods stolen. You didn't go there unless you were one of them. And Whitfield came into that area. He was advised actually not to go in there. But he did so, and he began preaching the gospel to them. And the work, and all he did, he came confident that the gospel was the power of God in salvation, and he came confident that the Spirit of God used the preaching of the gospel to convert sinners. And over time, God began working in the hearts of those men, women, and children there. And then in some instances, we talk about that as he preached, you would see these streaks of white on their face from the coal being washed away by their tears. But again, is that limited to something almost 300 years ago? Can God not do that now? Can God not do that now as we seek to preach the power of the gospel and we seek to see the power of the gospel just in our sharing it with others, friends, family, whoever it might be? This is what we long to see. This is what we expect God to do. May he do that in our own day. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word to us. Father, for those of us who are your children, we thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you that we have one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who works these things in us and makes these things evident to us. Father, we pray, help us to grow in our assurance of these things. Help us to grow in our confidence in the power of the gospel and of the Spirit of God to work. And Father, we would pray for those who are here outside of Christ. May they take these things to heart. Father, we would pray that your Spirit would continually nag them until he brings them to Christ. Father, we pray that they would see how empty this life is, how meaningless this life is, and how short this life is. And may they go to him who can deliver them from the wrath to come. And we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.